We've talked a lot about on Issues, etc., about what Christian songs say, the words that they use, what is included in a good Christian song. One of the things we haven't talked about so much is what the song doesn't say. I'm fond of thinking of hymns and songs used in worship as little sermons. We need to always be thinking in terms of the sermon in the song. Not that every song can be a complete sermon. I don't think we would expect any hymn, even the very best, to be a complete or equal to a complete sermon. But they ought to strive toward having that clear, unambiguous message that centers upon the cross of Jesus Christ, shouldn't they? Well, what about Christian songs that fail to say very important things? We're going to talk about that, sins of commission and omission in Christian music. During this first hour of Issues, etc., Dr. Leonard Payton is our guest, and he'll join us here in just a moment. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Paul Meyer joins us. We'll be talking with him. He's the author of our Issues, etc., Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, and several other books. We'll be talking with him about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, a half hour's conversation with Dr. Paul Meyer, followed by another half hour with Dr. Judith Reisman of the Institute for Media Education based in Sacramento, California. An update on the Kinsey Institute. She's written an article for WorldNet Daily called Beautifying the Kinsey Institute. We'll find out what's underway. Then in the third hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to spend just an hour talking about the events in the upper room. It is Maundy Thursday. That's an appropriate place to be in the last hour of Issues, etc. today. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Leonard Payton spent 10 years as a church musician. He's currently a seminarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Leonard, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Thank you.
Let's begin with a simple question pertinent to the season and pertinent to this week. Mm-hmm. Among those churches that practice a contemporary style of worship, upbeat kind of stuff, mm-hmm. why no contemporary style Lenten services, or why so few contemporary style Good Friday services?
Well, the music itself tells you some of what you may sing about and not sing about, and much of the content of Lent is foreign to the style of music that is so popular presently. And so the natural thing to do is to simply neglect those services. You know, I'm sitting here looking out the window, and my neighbor down the street is mowing the lawn. And it's as though there's nothing unusual about today at all. And that's the way our culture works. You know, David Wells defined worldliness as any system of things that work together that make evil seem normal or even good. And certainly much of our pop culture has that to it. It's surprising how easily we have succumbed to it and just bring it straight into the church and what it does to us.
Well, then to that point, you said the music itself often tells you what you may or may not sing about in a particular song. Does contemporary praise and worship music fit within the general themes that are found in the season of Lent?
No. No, it doesn't. Because it demands a certain kind of peppiness and distractedness. And Lent is reflective. It deals with our sin in a profound way, and the need for our Savior who has his face set like flint for Jerusalem. He's making a beeline for Jerusalem. It's not pretty.
Craig Parton, a regular guest on the program, once in a conversation was telling me about his days in evangelicalism, and a turning point came for him and his wife when they attended a Good Friday service. He said, as an evangelical, they just didn't do Good Friday that well, mm-hmm. For the reasons you've outlined here. But he said, I'm going to a Lutheran church and seeing it, I think it was a Tenebrae service, mm-hmm. He was deeply and profoundly moved by something he said that he had seldom seen or heard this focus upon the cross and upon the event of the cross during his days in evangelicalism. Is that a common experience?
Yeah, I think that really is true. I think if you were to look in your local newspaper and see who has Good Friday services, they're pretty rare. And so when that happens, you don't ponder together those very important words, it is finished. Well, what was finished? When and how and why? It's as though in evangelicalism, well, we know that. We read about it once in a while, but let's get on to more important things like, you know, how to fix my marriage or how to do better child rearing or any number of issues in my life, how to make me a better businessman or school board member or what have you. And those things are important, but they all flow from what we have in Christ, which of course is what establishes these things.
Is it hard to find ideas like sin, death, and the cross in much of this contemporary praise and worship music?
Yeah. There's the big ideas are really how I feel about those things, and wanting to feel very good about those things. But you know, this really is not a new problem at all. In fact, the first big heresy to hit the church did so on a musical vehicle with many of the same tools. And I'm talking, when I say the first big heresy, it's arguable, but probably the most famous big heresy, and that would be Arianism from the 4th century. Now, Arius, you know, was a minister in Alexandria, and he made up this heresy that there was a time when the Son, meaning the Son of God, was not. And he worked that out from the Son being begotten of the Father. So he figured that then the Son was not equal to the Father, but was less than the Father. And, you know, the idea makes sense, though it's not biblically correct, but where Arius really had his big success was that he made up songs. And they were simple songs, and they were likable songs. In fact, one writer I read recently described them as the songs that Alexandrian dance bands would use. So there's a close kinship to, say, modern praise and worship choruses in that way. And they spread around the Roman Empire, and all kinds of people were singing them. When Arius was brought before the Council of Nicaea, which was a group of theologians really working through what Arius was teaching and working to establish true Christian doctrine that all the church could embrace, the emperor, Constantine, who was the moderator of that meeting, turned to Arius at one point, letting him make his case, and Arius sang. He sang one of these chants of his, and the other theologians were just kind of dumbstruck, because what was going on was that Arius was appealing to the emotions and to dismiss the careful doctrinal thinking that one has to do through these kind of things. Very, very, very dangerous thing.
So most people are concerned that error and heresy spread from the pulpit, or in our case, in modern times, in the Bible class as well. Are you saying that heresy has just as useful vehicle, error has just as useful a vehicle in the church's music?
I think in some ways more profound. The music prepares the heart for the heresy, if you will. And the church really had to do battle with this during the 4th century, and it took a long time to figure out how this was working. That council in Nicaea in 325 condemned Arius as a heretic, and they banished him and thought they were done with this, but the fact was his music was still all over the place, and the Arian heresy continued to bedevil the church for another couple centuries. You even read about it in in Augustine's Confessions, which is from many decades later, in Milan, you know, all the way across the Mediterranean in northern Italy, there is Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, and he is inside his cathedral, and there's this mob outside trying to attack him, and they're singing, and they are Arians. Now Augustine doesn't identify them, but, you know, Ambrose is kind of the number two hero behind Athanasius in combating the Arian heresy, and Ambrose was one of the people who really figured this thing out and even wrote a song, a hymn, to counter that, and we have it in our hymnal, Savior of the Nations Come. Now, let me read you a stanza from Ambrose's hymnal here, or from that hymn. Then stepped forth the Lord of all from his pure and kingly hall, God of God becoming man, his heroic course began. Another stanza, Father's equal, you will win victories for us over sin. Might eternal make us whole, heal our ills of flesh and soul. And then the final stanza is this, is a variation of this thing we call the Gloria Patri. Glory to the Father sing, glory to the Son our King, glory to the Spirit be, now and through eternity. So what Ambrose was doing now was setting a backfire to the damage that Arianism was doing to the church by finally taking correct teaching and intentionally putting it in the people's song.
Now, you have just given us a prime example of a sin of commission with regard to the church's music. That is, in Arius using the vehicle of the church's music to inject a new teaching, an erroneous teaching, that spread like wildfire.
Right.
Let's talk also about sins of omission. In other words, not how error spreads in the church by what the song does sing, but rather what the song doesn't say or sing, what is left out.
Yeah.
Now, we've talked just a few minutes ago about the praise and worship music.
Mm-hmm.
Do you find sins of omission with regard to the church's music there?
Well, there and further, I would say many denominational hymnals also have such really heresies of omission, if you will. But let me illustrate this. I'm going to quiz you here. Now these are scripture passages that you know quite well, and I want you to fill in the blank. Okay? There's Peter in the day of Pentecost, and he's preached to these people, and they were cut to the heart, and Peter said, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be blanked in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins."
Baptized.
Yeah, uh-huh. And for what purpose?
For the remission of sins.
Okay. Now in Romans chapter 6, we are buried with Christ. We are buried into death. We are buried by blank into death with Christ. But like as he was raised from the dead, even so we should also walk in newness of life.
Buried by baptism.
Buried by baptism. So baptism buries us with Christ. Here's another one. In him, here's from Galatians chapter 3. As many of you as were blanked into Christ have put on Christ.
Baptized.
Right. You've put on Christ in baptism. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in blank, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead.
Again, baptism.
Yeah, it is the circumcision of the heart, is the circumcision that God himself does. Oh, here's another one, very familiar. We quote this one in our catechism from Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, now watch out, through the blank and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
The word there is washing.
Yeah, washing of regeneration, right? Here's another one. The patience of God, this is from 1 Peter, kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, blank now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
And again, the word is baptism.
Yeah, baptism now saves you. And finally, Jesus' last words before ascending into heaven in Matthew 28, all authority, he's talking to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, blanking them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.
Baptizing.
Yeah. Right. Baptizing. And there, this is fascinating. Jesus says, this is the way you make disciples. First you baptize them, and then you teach them the rest of their lives. So, of course we baptize adult converts after teaching them, but the norm is you baptize a child, and then you teach him the rest of his life. Now, If we put all these together, what we're seeing is that baptism is for the remission of sins. It is putting on Christ. It is the circumcision of the heart. It's how we're buried with Christ and raised with him, and it saves us. So, if this is from the Holy Scripture. This is not our own systematic invention. It's just their plain words. Now, so this, you would agree this is an order of first importance, that this is not something interesting like wart removal or recipes for making peanut butter sandwiches or something like that. This is a life and death issue.
Well, I mean, just given the scope of the passages that you quoted from there and the centrality of God's work in baptism that is given in each one of those passages, I say that this is an important teaching, yes.
Possibly the most important teaching, in that it is a life and death issue.
So what's the point here, Leonard?
Well, when I think over my years of exposure to various kinds of Christian music, and beginning most prominently with contemporary Christian music, I can't remember anything that ever said anything about these texts and the content of them. And so what you find is that over time, there's a kind of heresy of omission that goes on, because as a man worships, that's how he will believe. It's true. If we were to look in denominational hymnals, if you were to look for a song that would say these things, very few denominations would say this. The content is just too direct.
Now, you just said that there's a heresy of omission. Is that the same way of saying what I said before, a sin of omission in church music?
Yeah, you know, I'm borrowing the idea of sin of omission and sin of commission, and simply transferring it over to heresy. Seems to me that it works in much the same way. In other words, anything that's really important. Well, okay, if I knew that a certain kind of medicine would save your life, but that if you didn't receive it, you would die 6 months from now, and I failed to tell you, I would be a murderer. Well, that would be an omission. Well, the same is true. If baptism saves us and I'm failing to tell you that, then, you know, I'm a murderer.
You said, as a man worships, so a man will believe.
Yeah.
What precisely do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, it is the those are the things that get deeply ingrained in us. And Arius understood this. They get deeply ingrained in us. Then when we hear well-constructed arguments to the contrary, we are not able to comprehend them because our minds and our hearts have been shaped in a different direction.
Does the words that are included or excluded in the case that we're talking about here from Christian music really have the power to shape the faith of those who worship in this way?
Well, I think so, and I think we can demonstrate that. We can run an experiment today, and that is that we can put out, we can drop a couple songs out here and let our listening audience hear them. And I think you'll find that there's some strong reaction maybe against these, when in fact they are songs that are saying exactly what the scriptures that we just read say. Do you have this recording of God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, there?
We do have it. We'll have it ready here in just a moment for you to go. Plus, we're going into a break here, and I want to make sure we have enough time to hear the hymn.
Okay.
If
okay.
we can. So let's put that off for just a moment
okay.
or two, because we'll be going to a break in just about 2 minutes. Our guest is Dr. Leonard Payton. He spent 10 years as a church musician, and he's currently a seminarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. What we're talking about are sins of commission, we've talked about that, and omission in Christian music. It sounds to me, folks, like neglect, doctrinal neglect in church music. Now, it might be what the law calls benign neglect. That is, through no ill intent, important things that Scripture lays before us as of kind of first-order truths that Christians ought to know, or, as Dr. Payton has said, life and death issues, get omitted from the church's music because other considerations are in play. If the considerations of making worship a generally upbeat experience are in play, if considerations of focusing upon how we feel or how we are reacting to the truths of Scripture, even to something like the cross, are the main consideration, well, then, of course, that's going to crowd out. There's only so much room in the church's song. Any hymn writer will tell you this. You can only write about so many things, and there are only so many songs people can sing. Given the limited space, given the limited time, given the hour, if I can speak in end times terms, isn't it important that the church not even allow benign neglect of key doctrines when it comes to the songs that we sing? That we try to speak the whole counsel of God, not only from the pulpits, not only in Bible class, but also in the church's music? If you have a question or comment, join us. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And when we come back, we'll hear the song that Dr. Payton mentioned just a moment ago, God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It. A good example. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Before his crucifixion, why was Jesus tried before the Jewish council, the Jewish king, and the Roman governor? The story of Jesus' passion, crucifixion, and resurrection is beautifully retold and illustrated in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, by Dr. Paul Meyer. You can order the very first Easter online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on how to order this book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, 1-800-325-3040. Or order the book online at issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about the eternal impact of an old-fashioned quilt. The lesson takes place in Italy through the ministry of Gospel Missionary Union. A missionary with GMU gave a lesson to several Italian ladies on traditional American patchwork. The group gathers in a small town near the city of Venice, where a missionary named Roberta and her husband have served with GMU for 16 years. Roberta uses the quilt to illustrate how Christ takes the pieces of their lives and weaves them together in a beautiful creation. Many women have shared with Roberta about their deeply personal needs while wanting to know more about Christ. Secular humanism has swept across Italy, and many people don't see Christianity as relevant. Pray that this creative quilt and outreach will help many ask Christ to be their Savior. Pray for spiritual needs worldwide by logging on to the website gmu.org. That's gmu.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. One preparation for Passover, which began last evening, is to rid the house of leaven. A candle is lit, a blessing spoken, and the house is searched in silence for any leaven. And when it's found, as it will be, for some was hidden ahead of time, that leaven is put into a bag to be burned the next morning. The search, writes George Robinson, underlies the importance of a break with the past, with the ties to Egypt and slavery. A break with the past. Jesus, an observant Jew, kept the Passover on this Thursday of Holy Week. Yes, he anticipated a break with the past, a break with the age-old tyranny of sin and evil, by his coming sacrifice on the cross. Get rid of the old yeast, wrote St. Paul, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. God bless your Maundy Thursday Holy Week.
AMA 50 KFUO will honor a long-standing tradition again this year by broadcasting a live Traore, or three-hour Good Friday service. This year's broadcast comes from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis and runs from noon until 3 p.m. Pastor Ron Rall is inviting worshipers to attend the service in person at Timothy at 6949 Pernod Avenue in St. Louis. Be listening Good Friday for our Traore broadcast here on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Leonard Payton, talking about sins of commission, in particular focusing right now on sins of omission in Christian music. I called it before the break the kind of benign neglect of certain key teachings in the church's song and in the church's music of late. If you have a question or a comment on Christian music, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Leonard Payton is our guest. Now, Leonard, before the break, you had wanted to use, or at least to play an example of a song that I assume avoids this sin of omission when it comes in particular to the thing you were pointing out from Scripture before, and that is baptism. Tell us about this song, God's Own Child.
Well, what it does is it makes claims for baptism that are very much in line with the Scriptures that we just read from Acts and Romans and Galatians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter. And what I'm hoping our listeners will hear is just how striking these are and how much they are like the scriptural claims, and have an occasion to even think about their own singing experience and see how very different this might be, but how good it might be to sing this and really know it. And I believe it's even kids that you have singing it on this recording, and that they, and you can hear that they like it. It is a cheerful, uplifting song, not because the song itself feels good, but because the content of it is so comforting and assuring of what we get in baptism.
Let's hear God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It.
There are a couple other stanzas there that are...
Hold on a second, we'll get this stopped here.
Okay.
There we go. You were saying, Leonard.
Yeah, there are a couple other stanzas there that are fascinating. For example, Satan, hear this proclamation, I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled, and against your tyranny, God, my Lord, unites with me. And if you think about this, because we have put on Christ in baptism, as we read in Galatians, that has to have an effect on Satan. We really do have a covering, and Christ himself wards Satan off. And how sad it is when we forget that. And live as though we don't have that covering and that protection. So our baptism, you know, a baptism is not just a one-time thing. It is a reality that continues through our lives. And in many places, you know, they do it once and kind of forget about it.
Now, aside from the issue of baptism, which is, you have already made the case, is not only the victim of this benign neglect and sin of omission in much of Christian music today, are there other things that are left out? I'm thinking about, when you were talking about the Arian heresy,
mm-hmm.
and then moved it to talk about things that are left out of Christian music, I was put in mind of a conversation I had with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. We were talking about the resurrection of the body
mm-hmm.
at one time on this program. And he mentioned in passing that he had been looking at hymns in the standard hymnal of our denomination that deal with the issue of resurrection, not just Easter hymns, but hymns all the way across the board.
Mm-hmm.
And he'd noted something, and that was very often eternal life was spoken of only in terms of dying and going to be with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But the resurrection of the body, that event that Christ will enact when he returns again in judgment, the restoration of all things in that resurrection was sometimes omitted. A lot of hymns ended with the dead person going to heaven, but no resurrection. Could this account for the fact that in a lot of Bible classes, if you ask people whether or not, you know, their body is raised, they say, well, just as long as I get to be with Jesus in heaven, I don't really care what happens to my body.
I would imagine that, sure. Because you see, their thinking has not been shaped by what they have been singing to match that. Yeah, I would anticipate that, sure.
What else do you think suffers from neglect or omission? What other great teachings of Scripture, important and central teachings of Scripture, are being omitted in the church's music today?
I don't hear a lot about the cross, Jesus ruling from the cross. There's a lot of sense that Jesus is a king with exercising overwhelming force to do the things that I want him to do, you know, to cure my cancer or to make my business go well or whatever, but not a sense that Jesus' real reign is one of humility and shame and utter loss, and that when we are crucified with Christ, we are crucified into that also. That the Christian life is one of troubles this side of the resurrection of our body, and that we ought not to. And consequently, and Todd, here's the thing that's really perplexing about this. When people have troubles in their lives, they'll ask this question: where is God? Surely God doesn't love me. He wouldn't let this happen to me. There can't be a God who cares and a good God. Well, we don't understand the cross in our lives because we're not singing about it.
Someone might object and say, no, I hear about the cross in contemporary praise and worship music, and yet it seems to be relegated to history. Mm-hmm. In the modern sense, that is history, something that is, well, I'm glad it happened then, but doesn't have any real relevance now. The important thing is that Jesus is sitting on that throne and that he's exercising power.
Right.
You're saying this is insufficient.
Yes. Yeah, and I think this sense that you're talking about is that the cross did something that is a ticket for us to heaven. So when that cross is appropriated to us, we got a get out of jail card on the Monopoly game, when in fact what we got was a cross. We got the ongoing presence of our own old Adam being killed off until that last day of our own physical death and then our resurrection.
You said at the very beginning of our conversation that it was difficult to find sin, death, the cross in contemporary praise and worship music, in a lot of it. And focusing again on this time of the year, if Lent and Holy Week, whether they're recognized or not, are passed through in the church's song without a real recognition of sin, death, and the cross, what does that do to the church's celebration of Easter? Because everybody wants to press on toward Easter. What does it do to Easter if those things are omitted beforehand?
Well, it seems to me that it greatly weakens what Easter's about. And so what you do is you just load up your peppy feeling all the more because, oh, well, I guess we need to celebrate something big. But you haven't been you haven't been wrestling with the real load. So it's hard. I mean, Walther put it this way. You know, you just can't preach the gospel in its full sweetness without having the law in its full severity. And we see that in these kind. Well, here's another example. When I was still in Northern California, I was a church musician there, and I got a flyer from a local church. And on Easter, they were going to be having a service, and the sermon was going to be the power of Christ's resurrection for your marriage. Well, okay. The real thing that I need from Christ above all is that he take away my sins.
So what's wrong with the theme on Easter that says the power of the resurrection Christ for your marriage?
Well, my point in that is that I suspect that in that congregation they were not dealing with the themes that come up in Lent. And so they really couldn't have the full-blown celebration of the resurrection. They were faced with something more manageable, like fixing my marriage.
Before we conclude our conversation, it's important that we talk about, well, for lack of a better word, where the responsibility lies in this, Dr. Payton.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess we could lay this at the doorstep of church musicians or those who write the lyrics for these songs. But you would lay the primary responsibility elsewhere.
Oh, yes. Yeah, the people who answer to God for the well-being of the sheep are the called and ordained shepherds, pastors, ministers of the word. You know, church musicians are generally not very well-trained, very well-theologically trained, and we ought not to be surprised that they make these kinds of mistakes, either in the writing of the music or in choosing music for congregations. That pastor who does not have his fingers directly into the in a leading way into what his local congregation shall sing is really leaving his congregation open to all kinds of attacks.
But the pastor's going to say, look, Leonard, you have 10 years experience as a professional church musician. I don't. I'm just a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond?
Well, first of all, if I were in the middle of Nevada and my car broke down and I had a repair manual, I'd start reading it real fast, even though I don't consider myself a mechanic. There's a sense of urgency here. I think those pastors who say, well, gee, I'm not a trained musician, well, get tough. Start figuring it out. At a minimum, start paying very close attention to what your people are singing. Get to know it real well so that you can address it as you're meeting with your musicians. I mean, that would be a minimum thing. And that's attainable. But it does mean kind of reordering some of the priorities in the weekly life. And pastors log a lot of time. You know, so I know this is a tough one, but when you realize how important it is, it becomes more important than some other things that you're doing.
We're talking with Dr. Leonard Payton. He spent 10 years as a church musician and is currently a seminarian at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about sins of commission and omission in the church's music. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on church music, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Maybe you have an example of yourself of a praise or worship song that does teach about baptism. Maybe there are exceptions to what we've laid down as this general, and albeit general, criticism. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There will also be those who say, look, if the pastor takes supervision of the church's music, then this will, especially if the pastor's as concerned as you seem to be, this is going to stifle the freedom of the people. This is going to stifle the movement of the Spirit. How would you respond to that?
Well, it's a lot like, my children are older now, but when they were younger, if I simply let them choose between tuna casserole and Krispy Kreme donuts, they'd choose Krispy Kreme donuts. But there comes a point where I'm responsible for their well-being, and maybe they do feel a little stifled. Well, okay, that's fine. In fact, I, as a parent, need to be able to take those hits, to have my kid not be happy with me. That's part of the cross of being a parent. Every parent wants his or her children to just think that he's Santa Claus, but you have to do things for their well-being that they don't like, and pastors have to do things for the well-being of their sheep that the sheep don't like in the moment, but when they're old, it will be sustaining them.
Should the criticism that you have leveled here of benign or maybe not so benign neglect of important scriptural teaching, central scriptural teachings in modern church music, should it be equally applied to the historic music of the church? That is, these long-lived and long-printed hymns of the church.
Oh, sure. And the church, in living with her tradition, it should never receive that tradition thoughtlessly. She should always be examining. I'll give you an example. There's a Christmas hymn, a much-loved Christmas hymn, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. Well, that's by a Unitarian. And what is it that came upon a midnight clear? And is there a reason that that writer used the pronoun it instead of he? I think so. I think a thoughtful pastor, and really in examining this tradition, should be concerned about the ongoing presence of a hymn like that.
Would it be as simple as changing the pronoun?
Well, that would certainly be an improvement, wouldn't it? I mean, things like that, it's good to improve. Sometimes, you know, you can't fix things overnight. Sometimes you have to make incremental changes like that. But you've got to be aware of them and be willing to move at least slowly towards a position that's more healthy for your people.
You watch the landscape of church music rather closely. I know you do. You've made a study of this, not only in your time as a church musician, but still as you prepare for the pastoral ministry. Is there a tendency, is there a reaction against the praise and worship fad that has been with us for about 25 years now? Is there an attempt on the part of good, solid church musicians to craft new songs for the church that don't suffer from the sin of omission?
I haven't seen a lot of that yet, but I think it's going to come very powerfully in the not-too-distant future, because there's a big change going on in the generation behind me. And by the way, Robert Weber has written about this recently in a book called, I think it's called Young Evangelicals or something like that. But what he's noticing is that my kids' generation is beginning to be very interested in ancient things. They need a sense of connectedness to history and community, and so they are they're willing to think about a lot of different ideas that my generation, the generation of the praise and worship chorus, was not willing to think about. So I anticipate that there will be a broader range of lyrics coming in the next generation. And I rejoice at that prospect, though I also expect some anarchy there as well.
We have a few brief moments before our conversation winds down. Let's go to the phones and talk first with Norma, who's calling from her car. Norma, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. I was just listening about your discussion about the hymn, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. And the person that's with you, I'm not sure what his name is, but he commented about whether or not, what was the reason that they would use the pronoun it instead of the pronoun he when they say it came upon a midnight clear. Well, if you look at that closely, you'll see that the it refers to the song, the glorious song of old. And that's what they're talking about. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about the song of the angels.
Isn't that a problem in and of
itself? Normally, a minute point, but I'm a teacher and I can't help it.
All right, Norma, thank you. But it seems that that would also be a problem in and of itself, because it wasn't a song that came. It was, in fact, I mean, if it's Christmas, it was Jesus, wasn't it, Leonard?
Yeah, the angels did say or sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. And Norma's correct in that. But what I find fascinating in that text is that the writer skirts around who came and why he came. And so what's going on, I think, is an intentional omission.
Sandy's calling from Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks for taking my call. I would like to ask your guest, since he studied thoroughly the background to church music, can he specifically pinpoint a time, you mentioned 25 years ago, but a specific time when things did erode and change, and from which church body or religious body did these trends and fads stem from? Thank you.
Thank you, Sandy.
Oh, my, you're going to have me back for another. In our country, it really goes back to revivalism, the beginning of the 19th century, but it really comes to a big full flower, I would say, about 1970, and has dominated the church landscape since then. But that's awfully general. There are a lot of cross threads in this.
Well, I mean, my intrepid producer will certainly make note of the fact that that would be an excellent subject to have you back on, Dr. Payton. Our final question before we go, and we really only have about 2 minutes here. If the error that was propagated in the 3rd and 4th centuries by a sin of commission in church music was Arianism, what is the error that's being propagated in the church today by the sin of omission?
I would think the main one is this one we talked about earlier, about what the cross is, and that we receive the cross. And so what we get is a false notion of Christianity, that it is a religion to make me feel good, to make my life go better now. And so I lose sight of being a pilgrim, and that God is killing off the old Adam in me until my last day.
Dr. Leonard Payton, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you again.
Dr. Leonard Payton spent 10 years as a church musician. He is currently studying to be a pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We've been talking about the sins of commission and omission in the church's music. You know, the bright ones among us have identified the fact that the so-called worship wars really are center, the real battlefront is the music of the church. I think everyone probably agrees on that at this point. And whether you stand on one side of the battle line or the other side of the battle line really makes a little difference. Everyone agrees that music is the issue. So, from the very beginning, everyone agrees that music is important, right? And that what the music communicates is important. So maybe what we're disagreeing over is not so much the music, but what we are communicating through that music. What ought to be communicated through that music. That a Christian songwriter can put pen to paper and leave out important things like, say, even the cross, or the need for the cross in human sin, says something about what he believes is important, what the message is that is important. Whether you believe that the average person off the street can delve into the depths of theology when he walks into a church and sings the song for the first time really is irrelevant. The question is, what does he need to hear? Why has God brought him there within the door frames of the church? To hear about how you feel about Jesus, or to hear about Jesus himself, the crucified Savior of all sinners? I'm Todd Wilkham. We'll be right back to talk with Dr. Paul Meyer about the crucifixion of Christ.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.